Well, Gerhard has already told you that I don't regularly, in fact, never, preach on the book of Revelation. I just want you to know that when my student Martha Slocum is with you next week while we're on vacation, her assignment was to do a sermon from the book of Revelation. So you'll get it, just not from me. How's that sound? Our first scripture lesson this morning, yeah, I do that to my students all the time. Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And in fact, I had to stop and think exactly where 1 Kings is. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17 and continuing through verse 24. It's on page 402 of the Pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. In this particular passage, Elijah revives the widow's son. The author of 1 Kings writes, "After this, the son of a woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son?' But he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her bosom, carried him into an upper room or upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' So the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" And from Mark, the fifth chapter, comes our sermon text this morning. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, page 48 in the New Testament. You'll recognize the similarities between our texts today. The author of Mark writes, "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, 'If I touch his clothes, I will be made well.' Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you now say, who touched me?' He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, 'Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. And as they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Loving God, you are a God of miracles. You are a God of healing. And so this morning, speak to us by your holy word. Inspire us and give us faith in you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes I wonder whether the miracle stories of the Bible do more harm than good. They are spectacular stories, most of them, and there's a lot of comfort to be had from watching Jesus still a storm, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. His miracles remind us that the way things are is not always the way that they are supposed to be, and that there is great power in God available to change those circumstances. In fact, Jesus' miracles are living proof that God's will for us is not the chaos and brokenness that we sometimes experience, but rather God's will is peace and wholeness. In every miracle, the kingdom of God breaks through for just a moment, and we see how things will be or how they already are in the mind of God, and then it's over. The disciples, they go back to their rowing. The once blind beggar must now find a job. The resurrected little girl stretches her arms above her head and says, "What's for dinner, Mommy?" But the real problem with miracles is that it's hard to read about them without wanting one for yourself. Every one of us knows someone who is suffering from a serious illness, someone whose household is on the verge of financial collapse, someone who can't seem to shake that addiction. Miracles, though, they are hard to come by. Not everyone who wants one gets one. And sometimes people get them without asking for them at all. On the whole, religious people have trouble with the seeming randomness of miracles, so we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the right formula is for getting a miracle. Maybe it's two parts prayer and one part faith, or maybe there's a part of good works that figures in there somewhere. Or does it take more than that? We comb the miracle stories of the Bible to find out who did what so that we can learn from their experience. We imitate their virtues and avoid their faults so that we can get a miracle just like they did. If only we can make ourselves irresistible to God's favor, then maybe he will send a miracle our way. Now, in my reading of the Bible, though, God never operates this way, and he rarely operates the same way twice. So all of this combing through the Bible seems fruitless to me. Take, for example, the miracle stories that I just read from the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. They are two stories layered together, and one actually interrupts the other. First, there is Jairus and his daughter, one of three resurrection stories in the Gospel, if we don't count Jesus' own resurrection. He raises the little girl from the dead. Second, there is the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Then she touches Jesus, and her mysterious illness is cured. Now, the author of Mark inserts this second story inside the first one for some reason, at least because the bleeding woman and her dead and the dead have one thing in common. Both are taboo in first century Judaism. By having anything to do with either one of them, Jesus rendered himself unclean by Jewish law. Now, being unclean is not a sin in and of itself, of course. People cannot have babies, and no one can care for the sick or bury the dead without becoming unclean. That's why there were laws to purify those who had become unclean. Jesus was not a midwife or a nurse. He was a holy man. He was expected to steer clear of defilement at all costs. If it happened to him by mistake, as it did the moment that the bleeding woman touched him, then he should have gone immediately to purify himself according to the law. And until he did, he was actually contagious, unfit to perform his religious duties. But Jesus did not go off and purify himself. He simply sent the healed woman on her way and turned around to follow Jairus again, which probably caused quite a scandal when he stepped into Jairus' house. Remember, he was a leader in the synagogue, a respected elder in the community who was expected to follow the Jewish law scrupulously. For one thing, someone like him would not normally seek help from someone like Jesus. Jairus should have gone to the priests who would have prescribed something entirely different according to the law. It was sort of like driving past the state-of-the-art medical center with dozens of well-trained specialists to go way out into the country to consult the root doctor who held tent revivals on the weekends. Beyond that, Jesus was unclean. For him to set foot inside of Jairus' house, much less touch his daughter, would have made everyone involved in the fiasco unclean, needing ritual purification. So this is not just a story about Jesus or even the little girl that he raised from the dead. It is also a story about Jairus, who broke every rule he knew in order to save his daughter's life. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to fall at Jesus' feet in front of a big crowd and beg for mercy? He then led him through the crowd only to be interrupted by an unclean woman while the life of his own daughter seeped away. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jairus when Jesus said, "It's too late"? This is about as bad as it gets. You fall to your knees, you beg for help, and it comes too late. You've given up on all of your cherished beliefs and grab after one last straw, only to watch it blow away in the wind. But still, Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." Now that sounds a little like a formula to me, doesn't it? If you'll just give up all of your certainties, surrender your fears, and believe, then your prayers will be answered. In other words, if you have just enough faith, then things will turn out all right. Well, that's how it happened for Jairus. His daughter was raised from the dead. The kingdom of God broke in for that moment right there in his daughter's bedroom, and everyone rejoiced. The problem is, not everyone gets a miracle like that. I think one of the meanest things that religious people can do is say that a person is not receiving a miracle because they lack faith or don't have enough faith. I think that's terrible theology. A colleague of mine who heads up the chaplaincy services in a hospital in St. Louis told me a story that I can hardly believe. Patients in hospice care began complaining that perfect strangers were coming into their rooms, holding hands in a circle around their beds and praying for them to have just enough faith to be healed. It turned out that a local church was behind this, only it didn't have a healing effect. Rather, it had a depressing effect on these patients. People who were already sick and dying got a strong dose of guilt and shame to go along with their morning medications. Now, I believe that those church people were well-intentioned. I also believe that they got terribly mixed up about what brings about miracles. They thought that faith, something that we achieve, something that we exercise, made miracles happen. They thought that miracles worked like those strength tests that you used to see at the county fair. You know the ones I'm talking about. The ones that look like a big thermometer with a ringer at the top. It was all a matter of how hard you could hit the thing with a sledgehammer, right? If you were really strong, you could ring the bell and win a prize. But if you weren't, well, try again. Better luck next time. In other words, they thought that miracles were something that they could control. But our miracle stories from this morning's gospel lesson clearly teach us that miracles don't work that way at all. If you are sick, if you're facing tragedy, if you can't shake that addiction, then it must be your fault. You must try harder, right? Pump up your faith and ring that bell and press God with the power of your faith and claim your miracle as if it were some sort of prize. But I think that thinking about this way about the power of God is idolatrous. Idolatrous. This is just one more of the pitiful ways in which we try to convince ourselves that we are in control of our lives instead of facing up to the fact that every single breath that we take is a surprising and undeserved gift from God. Faith does not work miracles. God works miracles. To concentrate on the strength of your own belief is to practice magic. To concentrate on the strength of God is to practice faith. Now, that's not just a cute play on words. It's the difference between believing that our lives are in our hands and believing that they are in God's hands. Did the hemorrhaging woman or Jairus' daughter have faith? The text does not say anything about it if they did. Did Jairus have faith? The author of Mark doesn't say that either. He only followed Jesus home and watched the unclean holy man do his work. When Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe," I think that he did not mean to say, "Believe enough and claim your miracle." I think that Jesus was saying to him, "Believe, and you will be able to handle whatever happens next." Think about it. What if Jesus had walked into the room of Jairus' daughter, closed his eyes with her fingers, and pulled a sheet over her head? What if he said to Jairus, "There's nothing more to do"? Would that have made Jairus' words to the synagogue ruler any less important? Do not fear, but only believe. You see, whether a miracle happens or not, faith is still required to deal with all of it. Sometimes the real miracle is that faith is still possible, even in the midst of gut-wrenching tragedy and loss. You see, in Jairus' case, it would have been a miracle for him to believe God's goodness, even if his daughter had died. You know, maybe it's good for us to remember that Jesus, too, prayed for miracles on the night that he died, but didn't get one. "For you, all things are possible," he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Remove this cup from me." Only when he opened his eyes, the cup was still there, sitting right in front of him, waiting for him to drink it. Did Jesus lack faith? I don't think so. The miracle was that he drank from that metaphorical cup, believing that the power of God was more powerful than his own faith. It is always a miracle, isn't it, when we human beings realize that God is God and we aren't. Now, don't stop praying for miracles, please. Please don't stop expecting God to perform miracles. Surely the world needs more miracles than we can pray for or expect at this moment. Every time we hear about one, we get a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God in which peace and wholeness are realities, welcomed alternatives to the world's chaos and brokenness. But please recognize this. There is no simple formula to bring about miracles. They are gifts to us according to the sovereign grace of God. And that's quite a relief for those of us who can never seem to ring that bell at all. In fact, I don't think any of us can do it anyway. The strength of our own faith cannot produce a miracle because that is not our job. Our job, do not fear, but believe. That's our job. And the rest is always up to our loving and always faithful God. And thanks be to God. Amen.